breaks up into a past, present, and future outline. So the first six verses have to do with past, and Paul goes into his past and his history and his resume, but kind of how life is and how life was for him, and the fact that he could not on his own do anything to please God, and that all that he had done in the past that would be his resume for being acceptable to God is now rubbish, as he says. And then verses 7 through 16 talk about the present situation and knowing him and the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of suffering, being conformed to his death, and then pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus, and that's working towards becoming like him and taking Christ, the goal, the prize being becoming like Christ and working through that. Then this passage, he continues that a little bit, verses 17 to 21. Then he ends up with our citizenship in heaven and looking at a future day in which we will be with him, and when our citizenship will not be just on earth, but it'll be in heaven itself. Philippians chapter 3, begin with verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join me in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." In this passage, he begins with the word brother. That's the third time in this chapter he's begun with the word brethren. And he's bringing together, he's emphasizing their familial relationship in the family of God. And also the fact that in the church there are no hierarchical structure. And he's saying we're together in this struggle, in this walk. And the past and the present future that I have, you have the same thing. And he says we're on the same level in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he brings back, and then he brings in and says there's a closeness there. There's acknowledgement that even though he's in Rome and they're in Philippi, that they're still part of the same family of God. They're brothers together. And it's a way of bringing them in. In other places, he uses the word children. So the word brother is in contrast to that. It could be brother and sister. I mean sisters, not sisters, but sisters. There's the idea here that we're part of this family together. And so it's a relational thing to bring them in to be with him. Then he says, "Join me in following my example." This word is a hapax legomena. Do any of you know what a hapax legomena is? Come on, I don't see any hands. Did you sleep through Sunday school? Those of you that were in Sunday school, you learned what a hapax legomena. Hapax is a word for only, or once. Legomena is a word for word and our speech. And this is the only time this word is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. Paul brings it in. And it's really a combination of a joining of two words. It's word for It transliterated the word for mimic, but we use the word example, or imitator is another way to use it, and the word with or together. So he brings together those words. So it takes about four words here to translate one Greek word. He says, "Join me in this imitating together." And he points to himself as the example. Now, Paul has just made it very clear before that he said, not that I've already obtained, verse 12, have already obtained it, that's knowing him, the fellowship of suffering, nor have already become perfect. So he acknowledges he's not a perfect person. So when he steps up and says, "Follow my example as we follow together, follow my example," it sounds somewhat egotistical. Like he's putting himself up as somebody that is to be followed and looked up to. That's really not it's not the idea here. But he's saying there's an example there to follow, and I want you to become imitators of Christ with me. And the word could be translated "follow imitators with me," but it really is "become fellow imitators of me." There's a little bit of ambiguity there, but when you look at that, he's really bringing it down to, therefore, you're supposed to be following me. So as I go through, and he says, as I live and as I teach and as I walk down this path, he says, I'm an example that you can follow. Now, he freely acknowledges his own failures and his own sinfulness. And that's important for us to realize, because sometimes we want our example to be perfect, like Christ was. But as we walk through life, the people that we listen to and pay attention to and follow, they're imperfect people. One of the things that says is we have to be somewhat forgiving of those people and recognize that they're not perfect. In fact, if they present themselves as perfect, that's a red flag. Because none of them are, I guarantee you. And he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That word, that phrase "in us," that's a literal translation, but it has more the idea of "in me." It's what we call a literary plural. And he's really saying, I'm the example, and follow those who follow the pattern that I've been teaching, is what the idea there. So he sees that Paul is in Rome and they're in Philippi, but he says, among you are people who are following my pattern, and look at them as examples for you to live your life after. So that as you walk through life and you question, what should I be doing, or how should I be living, or what kind of decisions should I make, or what are the types of things that make for a godly Christian, it's okay to look at Paul, and it's okay to look at those around you to get that idea. This is an important concept. Now, we're all very aware of those who have spiritual influence, who fall and have moral failures. It happens regularly, unfortunately. And sometimes when we see that, we say that's why we need to follow Christ and not to follow man. And there's truth to that. But there's also a sense where Paul says, but we should be looking at those around to gather strength and encouragement, like the song that we sang. Strength and encouragement from those who have gone before us and from those that we live with and live around. And it's okay to do that. Early on, in my ministry, I was greatly influenced by a book that I'd read, and after I'd read it and began to put some of that in practice, the man who wrote it went through a major moral failure. And I looked at it and I said, well, do I throw those concepts out? And my friend of mine says, well, do you read the Psalms? He said, he didn't do anything worse than what David did. And I said, yeah, I can still go back and read that book because they're good principles. And there are times in which we look at people and they fall, and there's something, and we have to be careful that our faith isn't dependent upon that. And that we don't lose our faith over that. But there's the strength and encouragement to be gathered by how we were together and how we function together. I don't want to keep talking about Johnny Erickson, but in her question and answer time, there's a statement that she made. There's a lady that was sitting clear over there, and the question was something in terms of, you've been such an inspiration to me. How does that work? And Johnny went to this concept right here in her answer. She said, and we talked about a couple of weeks ago about the fellowship of his suffering. But she said, when you succeed, I succeed, because we're in this Christian life together. And she said, when you fail, there's a part of me that fails. And she says, when I succeed, and one of the things I found being with her that those 2 days is there's constantly people came up and said, you've been such an inspiration to me or to my parents or to, you know, somebody who was disabled, all that. It was constant. She said, when I fail, we all fail. And people, and I've listened to people who are influential spiritually, and the ones that are really authentic, they have that sense that I have to be careful because what I say and what I do is a testimony for Jesus Christ. And I carry, they say, I carry the burden of that. And it's not that any of them would say that they're perfect, because to a one they would say that they're not. Even Johnny, in her, when she was talking, somebody asked about a book that they had read. She said one day, Ken, her husband, she said he sat up at the edge of the bed and he said, I feel trapped in this marriage. And of course she's sitting there in her wheelchair saying, I feel trapped. What do you think trapped feels like? But it put them through a crisis, and they wrote a book about it. So I'm not telling any secret. They wrote a book about the crisis in their marriage where they worked through that and learned how to work together, and they learned that in every circumstance they would come, you know, in all their discussions and arguing, that kind of stuff, they come back to the point that says, we're in it together. We're here together. We're committed to that. So they, it doesn't mean there's not a failure. It doesn't mean there's no weaknesses or failures or sins in our leaders, because they all are imperfect. But we can look at those around us and we can gain strength from that. We have to be careful who we look at. And that's very careful. What I found for counselors, by the way, it's a real interesting. What I found in counselors is people oftentimes will go to the counselor who they know will give them the answer that they want. Because many times a counselor should give you the answer that you don't want. But sometimes who you go to for counsel is going to determine the answer that you get. But we're here working together, and he says we're on this path together. We need to be supportive of one another and recognizing that all of us are sinners. I used a quote from Haddon Robinson last week who said, you know, if these people knew about me what God knows about me, they wouldn't listen to what I say. And there's a sense of that. There's a sense of when we go through life, there's failures on us, in us. But the example here, look carefully about this. The example is not just those in front of us or just those that have great spiritual influence. He says, observe those who walk according to the pattern. Observe those around you who are walking in the Christian life. That's that person sitting in the pew in front of you and behind you and across from you. And we need to realize as a body that as we function together, we're representing Christ to our family. So if we fail, it may not make the national news. It might not be in the tabloid. At least we hope it isn't. But it'll be in the family news. It'll be in the church news. It'll be in your neighborhood news. And so part of our walk, and this is not the legalist, like I can't do this, I can't do that. It's the pattern of our walk, living by faith with a life of grace, following after God, becoming like his son, learning, as he says here, to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, to be conformed to his death. It's bringing all together and walking in that light among each other so people can see us and gain strength from us and gain encouragement from us. The family is to be supporting one another as we go through life. So that when we suffer, people come along and help us, and we see them suffer, we come along and help them. It's a part of this whole picture of Paul saying it's a body, we're working together in this. then he goes on in verse 18, and really the word for really should be but. But many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What does it take to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Now there's about 7 or 8 different theories about who this group of people were, and I'm not going to narrow down. I'm just going to use the phrase in a broad sense. But an enemy of the cross of Christ are those who are opposed to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe there are those in the recognized church who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't teach it. They reinterpret it. They minimize it. And that's a part of it. And then there are many outside of the church who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They'll do anything they can to belittle, to diminish, to take the heart out of the gospel. And not to recognize, and this isn't just the cross, that's of course the whole message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that there is need for us for salvation and for us to come to the point of accepting Christ as our Savior. That's the message, and there are people that will diminish that or destroy that in different ways, and they become enemies of the cross of Christ. And you can see it in their walk, that you can see it in the kinds of things, their lifestyle and how they present themselves. Whether they're pseudo-Christians or spiritual people or just flat ungodly people. He says, I told you about them, and I tell you, it's kind of like I keep going over and over again, this whole idea of what it means to live and to walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, even weeping. There's a passion with Paul about the gospel of Christ. There's a passion that people will walk in the way before them. Notice the weeping doesn't have an object. What is he weeping for or weeping about? It doesn't say. Is he weeping for those who are enemies of Christ? It doesn't say that. I'm not sure that's what it really is, though he would certainly weep for those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. I think there are tears of frustration that he keeps having to go over and over and over again to tell the simple gospel and get to the point where people realize the impact it should have on their lives. And the recognition that of those who are enemies of the cross would turn their hearts towards him, that they could see the same glory that he has and the same hope that he has, because without that, they're hopeless. Then he goes on to describe these people. Fascinating description here. Whose end is destruction. It refers to the eternal destruction that those who reject the cross, those who are enemies of the cross, it talks about their eternal destruction. It counters the idea of existentialism, that is, I can live for the moment, and what happens after the moment doesn't matter. He says what happens after the moment does matter, their end, where they're headed is destruction. And many of those people around us, people we live next to, people we work among, people sometimes in our own families, don't have the sense that what I'm doing today leads me somewhere. And that as I walk through this life, I'm headed somewhere whether I like it or not. Because they see, if I'm happy today, that's all that matters. If I'm the word they like, if I'm comfortable today, that's all that matters. But he says we're all headed somewhere, and the end of their lifestyle is destruction. Then he says, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame. Really, that should be translated, who God is their appetite or their belly, literally, and the glory in their shame. So their God is both their appetite and the fact that they take glory in their shame. Does our society take glory in its shame? Oh, man. They worship those things that satisfy their senses. What it smells like, what it tastes like, what it feels like, and if it satisfies my senses, and there are all kinds of things that relate to that. It can have to do with, you know, the things I have, the things I eat, all kinds of things pull into satisfying my senses. The question is, how does it make me feel? How do I feel today? What was considered shameful a generation ago is now glorified. So when he says, whose glory is in their shame, we know that more than most cultures do. Then who set their minds on earthly things. This is really not so much a moral statement, this earthly things. It has more to do with just the things that don't have a lasting value. Moll says in his book, he says, the dogmatic libertine, that is, I can do whatever I want, would claim to live in an upper region. Does that sound familiar? We're spiritual. We live in an upper region. To be so conversant with celestial principles, these, you know, heavenly principles, as to be free from terrestrial restraints, earthly restraints. As a fact, his fine-spun theory was a transparent veil over the bodily lusts with which were his real interests. That's our culture. So we get caught up in being so tied to living here on earth that we forget that life is really spiritual. And there's a whole nother dimension. We lose the eternal perspective of life, and we forget that a certain lifestyle leads to eternal life, and another one leads to eternal destruction. As he said, the end is their destruction. So they make a religion out of their depravity. And they make health and wealth and feeling good the ultimate theology. And he says they're enemies of the cross, both in their lifestyle and how they impact other people. Then he goes on and gives a rationale. He said our citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship is the word polituma, from which we get our word politic or politics. Any of you familiar with the word politics? Really, it shouldn't say for our citizenship. Again, it should say but our citizenship, because it's such a strong contrast between those who are earthly-minded, those who are caught up in the end of destruction, and to turn that end of destruction around to say, really, our end, those of us who have faith and walk according to Paul, our end is citizenship, for which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word politic means commonwealth or state. It has to do with the governmental structure. The Philippians were very familiar with that word because even though they weren't a part of Rome, and in Rome, they were a Roman colony, and they very much prided themselves, when you were born in Philippi, you're a Roman citizen, and they grabbed onto that. And within that city of Philippi, there is a Jewish colony, so they knew you're a Jewish colony, but you're still a Roman citizen. And so that concept of being a Roman citizen was very, very important to them. So they latched on to that and said, that's part of our citizenship. And he said, but our citizenship is really in heaven, and we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. There's a thought that verse 21 may have been one of the hymns of the local church of that time. and he pulls that out, a hymn that they would very, they could almost, as he, they're reading that, they could almost hear him singing it as they pull it out. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself, that he has even to subject all things to himself. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, they think that was really one of the hymns of the early church as well. And they would sing this, but he brings it in and puts that in his book here. And verse 21 may be very much the same one. He takes the body of our humble estate, or humble state. Some say the body of our humiliation. I was talking to Stan earlier about the body of our humble estate. Doesn't it become more humble every day as we go on? It kind of, you know, as it begins to fall apart, we begin to say, man, and some of the discussions we have about some of the bodily functions and that kind of stuff as we grow older, and as we talk about the knees replaced and the shoulders replaced and the hips replaced and the brains replaced and those kind of things. I'm waiting for that one. You know, and the memory going and the hair going and all those kinds of things. You start talking about that, and you can tell that the body is falling apart. And as we see that, he says, we're taking that body of our humble state, that is what we have here on earth, and he's going to change it, he's going to transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. That is to become like his resurrected body. And he's not saying that there's something wrong with our human body in terms of the body is bad and the spirit is good and that type of thing. But he says he's going to take that and he's going to transform it. He's going to transform it when we get to glory. Jesus had an earthly body. He ate food. Now he could go through walls and stuff. That'll be fun to do that, won't it? Does heaven have any doors? I mean, But he's going to take that, he's conforming us to the body of his glory, we'll have resurrected body, that are done by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So when he takes his power and renews our world, we're going to say we're going to have new heavens and new earth. When he takes our bodies as a part of the renewal of creation, it's going to be wonderful. I hope I end up with a singing voice. That would be wonderful. Don't you believe in miracles? Randy Alcorn even says there'll be coffee there. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure I can get that converted, but anyway, we'll see. But to look at that and say, you know, those who are enemies of the cross, they're in this destruction. And he says, but for us who are citizens of heaven, look what we have to look forward to. It's a wonderful thing. Are you ready? And the resurrection of our bodies is part of the whole renewal, the overall redemption of man and God's creation. And we can anticipate that with hope and with expectation at the coming of Jesus Christ.